Amen. Our sermon text is taken from Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. I'll be reading through verse 28. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Hear now the word of God once again, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. We come to a passage today that's familiar to many of us, but it's a unique passage. It's a unique scene in the ministry of Christ, of his earthly ministry, wherein he ministers to a Gentile. There's only a handful of times that Jesus ministers directly to Gentiles in the Gospels. And in each of them, we see something of the coming future inclusion of them with the believing Jews into the one body that is Christ's body on earth, as fellow citizens with the saints, as members of the household of God, and as fellow living stones in the holy temple that is God's habitation, where he dwells through the Spirit. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. In these encounters, these times where Jesus ministers to the Gentiles, we also see that coming future reign of Christ over all nations, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. When those of every kindred and tongue and people and nation shall join in the praise of him that redeemed them to God by his own blood. Revelation 5:9. Christ came indeed to be the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy 4:10. And he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. But during this time of his earthly ministry, he was sent by his Father only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His full kingly dominion would come at his glorification, but for the time being in our passage today, he must only serve bread to the children. However, as this woman in our passage notes, this does not forbid the little dogs from feeding upon the crumbs which fall from the children's table. They too have their share. They must. The glory of full citizenship in the Israel of God was still to come for the Gentiles at this point. But in the meantime, they may still partake of what Christ came to give them. As we work through this passage of Scripture, let us contrast the anticipatory nature of the Gentile hope at that time in history during the earthly ministry of Christ with the full inclusion that has now been given to all who call upon him in faith. Again, at this point in Christ's earthly ministry, the Gentiles could only have crumbs. But now, today, I'm sure many of us sitting in this room are Gentiles according to the flesh. Now, all the faithful, whether Jew or Gentile, Greek, Scythian, free or slave, male or female, may feed upon the true bread which came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the bread of life, John chapter 6. In our text, we read that Jesus departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon in verse 21. We're not told from where he left, probably somewhere near or in Capernaum, where he had been in the midst of the Jewish people arguing with the Pharisees and ministering to the multitudes. But we are told that he goes out to the coasts, the King James translates it as, the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. He goes from being in the midst of the Jewish people and from the midst of the unhappy interrogations of the scribes and the Pharisees that we see in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, out into the borderlands of Jewish-occupied territory where some Gentiles did indeed dwell. So he's on the coast. He's on the border of the occupied Jewish area and where Gentiles live in Tyre and Sidon. Jesus had to depart. He had to withdraw from the more densely populated Jewish area into its remote borders in order to seek peace, in order to seek safety from the now hostile religious Jewish leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees were now hostile toward Jesus. You can trace it through the book of Matthew. At first, they're just questioning him. They're kind of challenging his teaching and his authority, but then they become openly hostile to him. They not only opposed his teaching at this point, but they also sought to silence him altogether. And this specifically happens in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus rejects their teaching about the Sabbath. Jesus upholds the Torah's understanding and teaching of the Sabbath, but he rejects the Pharisees' teaching on the Sabbath. He demonstrates that the true purpose of the Sabbath is to do good, is to do mercy. And we read in Matthew 12:14 that the Pharisees then held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So now the Pharisees are openly hostile to Jesus. They want to silence him altogether. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. Pharisees believed that the way to save Israel from her Gentile oppressors, Rome, was to seek her purity. If they were just pure enough, if they could make themselves outwardly pure enough, then God would send the Messiah and deliver them from their Gentile oppressors, Rome. So to ensure this, they added their own interpretations. They added the doctrines of men, Christ says, to the law. For them, for the Pharisees, the Gentile oppressors were the real enemy. They were the real threat to Israel. Not their own corrupt and sinful hearts. If we can just be pure enough, God will send the Messiah and deliver us from Rome. To this end, they made sure not to interact with Gentiles, especially to eat with them. They would have no table fellowship with the Gentiles whatsoever. Nor would they eat with those who had interacted with the Gentiles and made themselves unclean, made themselves impure by interacting with them. This is why the Pharisees were so offended that Christ ate with publicans, that he ate with tax collectors, and that he ate with sinners, those who didn't follow the Pharisaical traditions of hand washing before eating, which we see earlier in chapter 15. That's the whole dispute that he has right before the scene that we are reading today. They did this to obtain purity, to make sure that they were clean, so that way Messiah could come. For them, Jesus was suspect of choosing the wrong side. Jesus must not care about God's law because he doesn't follow our interpretation of it. He doesn't follow our additions to it. He must be on the side of the true enemy, the Gentiles. If he's willing to sit down with tax collectors, if he's willing to sit down with publicans, those who work with the Gentiles and work for the Gentiles and make themselves unclean and impure with the Gentiles, if he's willing to do that, he must be on their side. This is why the Pharisees come to Jesus in the beginning of chapter 15 to dispute with him about hand washing. And Jesus points out the real enemy of Israel, sinners like them. They have no regard for God's law. They make the commandment of God of none effect by their tradition, Jesus says in verse 6 of chapter 15. The Pharisees are sticklers for people following the tradition of the elders, they say, by washing their hands before eating. But they don't care if someone circumvents keeping the fifth commandment. They don't care if they circumvent keeping the fifth commandment as long as they keep the tradition that the Pharisees have built around the fifth commandment. Jesus says that they are hypocrites. They are the true enemies of God's people. They are the true cause of the coming judgment from God upon Jerusalem. And Jesus calls them on it. That's why there's this hostility. Jesus takes the opportunity then, we see later in chapter 15, after this dispute with them, to instruct the multitudes, to then go before the multitudes. Remember, the common people heard Jesus gladly. So now he has this opportunity to show them how foolish and how wicked the Pharisees really are. And this doesn't sit well with the Pharisees either. Purity, he tells them, is not about what one does or does not put into their mouth. Rather, purity is about what comes out of the mouth. Or not. He says in 15:18-20, Jesus says, "For those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." So now he has the ear of the multitude. And he calls the Pharisees on their bluff, on their lie, on their hypocrisy. So the Pharisees are already seeking to destroy him when this debate takes place. And we read in chapter 15, verse 12, the disciples come to Jesus and say that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying, after they heard Jesus' teaching. So Jesus withdraws to the borderlands of Judea for peace and safety. And this is where the Gentile woman meets Jesus. It should not be surprising, theologically, thinking about how the Holy Spirit puts the book of Matthew together, should not be surprising to us theologically to find this story about this Gentile woman coming immediately after the dispute with the Pharisees regarding clean and unclean eating. A dispute over purity. And then here comes this Canaan woman, this Canaanite woman. From the border of Tyre and Sidon, an unclean Gentile now appears on the scene, a descendant of Israel's ancient foes. But she's coming to Jesus for help. She's coming to Jesus in faith. So what does it really mean to be clean or unclean? What is purity? Will Jesus answer this woman's plea for help? Will he show a Gentile mercy? These are the kinds of questions we should have in our mind theologically as we're entering into this scene. And the scene progresses in four stages, each beginning with words spoken to Jesus, followed by his response. In the first stage, the woman addresses Christ, and in the second, the disciples address Christ, and then the two last stages of this scene, the woman addresses Christ again. Let us walk through each stage of the scene and seek to expound and apply what is taught in them as we go along. In the first scene, we see this in verse 22. The woman of Canaan sees Jesus walking with his disciples, and she cries out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." This Gentile woman, unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees, a descendant of the ancient enemies of the Jews, cries out to Jesus, asking him for mercy. We don't know how she knew who Jesus was, but it's clear she had some instruction in the faith, or she wouldn't have used these titles about Christ. Surprisingly, the fact that Jesus is a Jew, surprisingly, the fact that he is the Christ, he is the Jewish Messiah, he is the son of David, doesn't dissuade this Gentile woman from Canaan. Rather, it is the very grounds of her petition. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." So this simple Gentile woman living on the borderlands of Israel and Tyre and Sidon recognizes what the educated religious elite of the Jews refused to recognize. That Jesus is the Christ. That he is Lord. That he is the one, the only one, who can give mercy. How bold this woman is. From her perspective, the Jews should despise the Gentiles. And in fact, many of the Jews did, like the Pharisees. They despised the Gentiles and the zealots who sought to kill and murder Roman officials in the street. the Jews should despise the Gentiles, especially the Canaanites. This son of David was a warrior king, as we were singing about earlier. He had come to defeat Israel's enemies, not to help them, not to show them mercy. Yet still, she comes. That means she is more in tune with the mission of the Messiah than the Jews who rejected him. She is, this Gentile woman. She is also selfless. She understands the law's teaching on mercy better than the Pharisees do. She comes not for herself, but on behalf of another, for her daughter. She says, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And this is the key error of the Pharisees, or at least one of them. They do not realize that the Lord, Jehovah, desires mercy and not sacrifice, as Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 7, in the dispute on the Sabbath. As long as their extra biblical traditions are kept, they don't care if their neighbor suffers or goes hungry on the Sabbath. If he's got a withered hand, today's the Sabbath. He can wait another day. He's had this withered hand his whole life. Why can't he wait another day? As the disciples are going through the field and they're plucking the grain and they're eating, they're snacking as they go along because they're hungry, they could just wait, can't they? This is the Sabbath day. So they built up all of these extra biblical traditions that actually prohibited them and stopped them from showing mercy. The Sabbath is for doing good. It is for mercy. But their traditions excused them, or at least thought they gave them the excuse, from loving their neighbor. In contrast, this Gentile woman, who should know nothing of the faith, who is an enemy, an ancient enemy, at least a descendant of an ancient enemy of Israel, she comes on behalf of another, not even just for herself. And she calls Jesus Lord and Son of David, asking him to expel a devil, a demon, from her daughter. While on the other hand, the Pharisees, in just a few chapters prior, had slandered Jesus for casting a devil from one of their own countrymen, calling him a servant of the devil himself, who can only cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Chapter 12, verse 24. Notice the contrast of faith and unbelief. The contrast of faith and unbelief, wherever it's found. You expect to find faith among God's people, amongst the Pharisees and the Jews. These are the religious leaders. These are God's people. Yet not all Israel is truly Israel, is it? Romans chapter 2. True Israel, whether they're Gentile or Jewish, are those of faith, as we read earlier, Galatians chapter 3. What is Christ's response to this woman? We find something that is seemingly out of character. Jesus usually responds to any appeal for help as you're reading along in the Gospels. He sometimes even is preemptive and goes and helps people who haven't even asked for it yet. But here, there's no response from Jesus. The text tells us, but he answered her not a word. Her impassioned and faithful petition is met with the Lord's silence. But Christ had his reason in order to woo faith, in order to strengthen faith in this woman, in order to grow faith in this woman. We, I think, all know something of the discouragement this woman probably felt. We often grow faint while waiting on the Lord. Why doesn't the Lord answer? I've been praying about this illness, this situation at work or in the family for years and years. Why doesn't he answer? Am I cast off forever? Are the ears of the Lord closed to me? Faith can bear a harsh answer from God, but no answer from God truly puts faith to the test. I mean, what more can be said when God will not answer? You might as well pack it up and go home. But God knows that it's exactly in this kind of soil that faith grows best. True faith, like the faith of this woman, still cries out. It continues to cry out, and that's what she does. Like we read in Psalm 13, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. I've trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." Even when the Lord seems to not answer, that's what we must do. Let us remember that in those times that God seems to be silent, when he seems to turn his ear away from us, that in Christ, God's ears are always open to our prayers, and that he only seems to withdraw from us in order to draw our faith out after him. Today, all who approach God through Christ by the Spirit are accepted, and they shall be heard, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And all may have confidence that their petitions are accepted by and in Christ. That's the key, is faith in Christ. Still, we must come in faith. Faith in the God who hears prayer. Faith in Christ as Lord, as the one who can help us, as the one who can show mercy, as the Savior King, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Let's look at the second stage. In verse 23, the disciples then address Jesus. So the woman addresses Jesus, and we see the response of Jesus, which is no response. And then the disciples come and address Jesus, asking him to send her away, for she crieth after us. Verse 23. Now, there's two interpretations amongst most of the commentators that I consulted here. The disciples are either asking Jesus to simply send her away, not answer her request, don't give her mercy, don't do anything for her, just send her away, get rid of her, she's a nuisance to us. Or the second interpretation is that the disciples are asking Jesus to send her away by granting her her request. Okay, do what she says, she is a nuisance, she's bothersome, get rid of her, but do it by giving her what she's asking for. Either way, we see little compassion from the disciples of Christ for this woman in need. In light of what Jesus answers them, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I think it seems best to understand the disciples' request as asking Jesus to grant her what she's asking and get her out of the picture, get her out of the equation, get rid of her. She is a nuisance, but just go ahead and give her what she wants. She's annoying. Though it's not out of any true care for her, they don't love this woman, they don't have any compassion on this woman, it still must have been a kind of encouragement to her, that Christ's disciples were interceding on our behalf. He might not answer me a word. He didn't when I cried out after him, but he shall surely hear them. He'll hear his own disciples, and perhaps he'll grant my request for mercy on their behalf. Let us make two side comments on this point. First, it's a great encouragement to know, isn't it, that Christ's disciples are praying for you. It's a great encouragement for us. The Apostle Paul tells his readers nine times throughout his epistles, at least nine times throughout his epistles, to pray for him. Why? Because it made him bold to know that even if he's in prison, even if he's fighting with the beasts in Ephesus, even if all this stuff is going on in Corinth, that the saints of God are praying for him, that Christ's disciples are interceding for him. We believe in the Bible, and so we believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. And Christ's people, all of them, by grace, through faith in him, are righteous people. We all know how enlivening it is, how encouraging it is, how strengthening it is to know that God's righteous people are interceding on your behalf. And just so you all know, churches are praying for you. Churches are praying for this church, for the saints here. That's a great thing to keep in mind. We all know how enlivening it is. We feel the Lord's strength as his people pray for us. Let us keep praying for one another. Second side note, if the disciples' request is to be understood as that Jesus would simply send this woman away, don't give her what she wants, just get rid of her, get her out of the picture, she's annoying us, then let us, as the disciples of Christ, be reproved. Let us be rebuked. How often the disciples of Christ have actually been a stumbling block for those who are seeking him. It should be the opposite. It should be the opposite. Christ's disciples should be the ones encouraging seekers to come to the Son of David and receive mercy. No matter who they are, even if they're a Canaanite, if they're willing to come, we must bid them come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Yet, how often by our words, by our actions, have Christ's ministers repelled those who were trying to come to him? How contrary this is to Christ's own words in John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if that's how we are to understand the disciples' petition, I don't think it is. But if that is, let us be reproved. She's immediately met with further discouragement, though, in Christ's answer to the disciples' request that she be sent away. In verse 24, we read what he says back to his disciples. He says, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Christ's response here echoes his commission to the disciples earlier in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is because his father did not send him to the Gentiles. He was not sent by his father to the Gentiles. So he doesn't send his disciples to the Gentiles. His mission as the Jewish Messiah was first to the Jews. Recall, Israel's shepherds, or what they were supposed to be, her shepherds, her priests, her scribes, the Pharisees, they had all led the sheep of Israel astray. And as Jeremiah 50, verse 6 prophesies, Christ had been sent to go and gather those sheep, to be the true shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Though his birth heralded good tidings of great joy to all people, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, as we read in Luke chapter 2, his earthly ministry was not first and foremost to the Gentiles. First, Israel must be gathered. And then, after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and after the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, then the Gentiles can be grafted in. The day was indeed coming, as Jesus says, when many would come from the east and the west and would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 8:11. But that time was not yet. For now, Christ was sent to Israel. So what else could this poor woman say in light of what she has just heard? What could she say? The Lord had a mission. She wasn't part of it. The Son of David was sent to Israel. She wasn't Israel. So it would have been understandable if she had just simply turned home and gone home empty-handed. But let us look at the third stage. Rather than being discouraged, her faith grew. She persists in her petition. She came and bowed down before Jesus, saying, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." This is what simple faith looks like. Simple and sincere faith looks like. It is, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, importunate. It doesn't take no for an answer. That's because it cannot. It has no other hope. It has no other object of faith than Christ. It shall wrestle with God like Jacob till the dawn, until it lays hold of the blessing. Jesus might not be able to make her a Jew, but he was still the only one who could help her, and she knew that. So she prays. She might have known what Jesus, as the Son of David, could do for her as a Gentile, but she did know that what he could do for her as Lord of all, that he could do something for her if he so chose. Though he might not gather her as one of his lost sheep, yet he could still help her and give her mercy as Lord, if only he'd be willing. Her faith commends imitation from us. We are finite creatures, finite creatures. We can understand little of God's providence over all things. We understand it best, and even then, very imperfectly, in hindsight. After seeing a long series of things happen in our life, we can look back and see how God was working. But we know very little. We're finite creatures. We confess, and rightfully so, that he is the all-powerful governor over all things, and that he, in his providence, works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. But we must not only confess the providence of God, we must, as Jeremiah Burroughs says, also trust in the God of providence. Though we do not understand how he's working in all things in our lives, how he's working according to the counsel of his will and for our own good in all things, though we know that there are many things that we simply cannot change. Just like this woman, she couldn't change herself from being a Gentile to a Jew, and she knew Jesus couldn't either. Yet, we can pray to the Lord. We can pray. He is the Lord, and he can help us. The reason we have not, and the only reason we have not, according to the Apostle James, is because we ask not, James 4:2. Whatever else she may not have understood, and I'm sure she didn't understand a great deal, she understood this principle, at least. Therefore, she continues to pray for mercy despite all of the reasons, all the arguments that are put forward to quit praying. We are promised that whatever we ask in prayer, we shall receive. Jesus says this in Matthew 21, verse 22. And we are to have confidence as believers, as Christians. We are to have confidence in prayer, knowing that when we pray according to God's will, He will grant us our requests. 1 John 5:14. This woman's prayer, this Gentile woman's prayer for mercy certainly fell within God's will. And so she continues importunate in prayer. Although we meet daily, with many perceived reasons to our minds that make sense to leave off praying, let us also continue praying for Christ to show us mercy just as she did. He shall hear us. He is our head. He is our Lord and our Savior. But she meets with discouragement again in verse 26. Maybe the most discouraging of all. Jesus answered her and said, "It is not meet, it's not fitting, it's not proper to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." At first, our Lord's words seem very harsh, maybe even overly harsh. But actually, they serve an important purpose, and they're not as harsh as they appear. Jesus is using a common scene in almost any household, especially a household of that time, to explain the situation now before him. He's not calling the woman a dog as a slur. He's not calling her a dog, using the word as he did in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, "Give not what is holy unto the dogs," those dirty scavengers who prowl around the streets. That's not what he's saying about this woman or to this woman. Rather, the children obviously stand for the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the dogs stand for the Gentiles like this woman. And he uses a specific word for dog in Greek that means like a household pet. It could be translated as little dogs, the little dogs under the table, right? The household pets who lived in the home with the family, serving the family by killing mice and rats and rodents and other pests. So these dogs belong in the home, but in their own place, as dogs, not as children, as pets that manage the pest control of the home. But they're not the children. So they have their place. In this sense, no one, whether Jew or Gentile, would approve of taking the portion that has been allotted for the family's children and then giving it to the house pets, no matter how good they are at catching rodents. We would not think much of a parent who set the child's plate on the floor for the dog, would we? Nor would it be right for Jesus, who came to bring bread to the children of Israel, as he did in chapter 14, and feeding the 5,000 there with a few loaves. Nor would it be right for Jesus, who came to bring bread to the children of Israel, to give himself to the Gentiles. Jesus was the Son of David, the Jewish Messiah, sent to the children of Israel. Well, let's look at the fourth stage of the scene. She, even in the face of this even, she continues in prayer. Because he is Lord. He might be the Son of David, the Jewish Messiah, but he's also Lord. Verse 27, "Truth, Lord," she says, "yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." The woman doesn't get angry. "How dare you call me a dog?" She doesn't faint in despair at our Lord's words, which I think we could understand and sympathize with. Rather, as Charles Spurgeon points out, even in the crusts of our Lord's language, she found food for faith. Specifically, she lays hold of the Lord's word, his use of the word dogs. It's true that it would be wrong to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Everyone condemns that. But none forbid the family pet from eating the crumbs which might fall from the table. That is their appointed share. We expect them to do that. If she may not sit at the table as a child, she may still have her share of crumbs from the table as a dog. And a crumb is all she needs. A crumb from Christ's table can do more than she could ever ask or think. She knows even the crumb is sufficient. This is how great her faith is. Though she may not be fit to receive the gifts that are reserved only for children, she will gladly receive the portion that is reserved for dogs. She will gladly receive the portion that is reserved for the dogs. True faith, we see, is simple. It's sincere. And it's sturdy. It doesn't falter because it's built upon the rock. If faith's object, the object of faith, the thing faith is laying hold of, the thing faith is looking to, remains Christ, then as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, it can withstand the winds and the storms without falling down. Now, her response is similar to that of another Gentile that we see. Another Gentile who comes to Jesus on behalf of another. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a centurion who comes to Jesus, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, on behalf of his servant. The centurion was a Gentile, and he says that he's unworthy to have the Jewish Messiah come under his roof and heal his servant. So too, this woman, being a Gentile, knows that she's unworthy to sit at the Messiah's table as a child. But they both may receive their portion of his mercy as faithful petitioners. Let us notice what carnal reason, what our human minds, our own thoughts, the way we perceive things, what carnal reason views as a discouragement from prayer, faith improves as an argument in prayer. It turns it around. That's what faith does. Here's all the reasons you should give up praying. Here's all the reasons you should give up hope and faith in this situation. But faith turns all this into an argument in prayer. You're a dog, and dogs can't be fed with children's bread. That wouldn't be fitting. This is true, Lord. But even the dogs receive their portion, the crumbs under the table. This is the nature of true faith. It will take whatever it can at Christ's hand. It will take whatever Christ gives it, because true faith recognizes that whatever is given is more than is deserved. Whatever is given is more than is deserved. And whatever is given shall be sufficient for all its needs, since it comes from Christ. And Christ will always give what is best. He'll always give what is best, even if it's not what's preferred or presumed by the petitioner to be best. Our Lord recognizes the woman's faith when he responds in verse 28. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee ever as thou wilt. Verse 28, Jesus often rebukes the unbelieving Jews and the Pharisees for their lack of faith. He reproves his own disciples for their little faith, their small faith. But while speaking to Gentiles, here Jesus commends faith. Nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus ever exclaim, great is thy faith. Nowhere in the Gospels does he ever just cry out, great is thy faith. Breaking standard Greek syntax, the adjective great is placed first for emphasis. And despite all the discouragements that she's received so far, in the face of all the reasons to give up, though Jesus said that he was not sent to her, that he could not feed her what had been allotted for others, for the children, yet she persisted. And she was content to have whatever it was that she could have at Christ's hand. And she assumed and believed that that would be sufficient. And she was correct. Even a crumb from Christ's table was sufficient for her. Yet for all this, Jesus doesn't commend her persistence. He doesn't commend her humility. What does he commend? What does he highlight? It's her faith. It's her faith that he highlights. By faith, this Gentile woman had lain hold of and rested upon Christ. How great the contrast is between this Gentile woman and the unbelieving Jews. Although he came to bring them bread, to be the bread of life for them, yet they only sought to catch Jesus in arguments, to resist his ministry, to slander him, and to seek his destruction. Christ's words are similar to his response to the believing centurion that we mentioned earlier. Great is thy faith, he says to her. The centurion had said that if Jesus merely speaks the word, you don't have to come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house as the Jewish Messiah. If you just speak the word, my servant shall be healed. Jesus marveled, the text says. Marveled. He was amazed when he heard this. And he said to those who followed him in chapter 8, verse 10, "Verily or truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Likewise, here, faith is what is commended. Woman, great is thy faith. So too, Jesus heals her daughter from a great distance. She's healed from that very hour. Even though Jesus doesn't go to her house, he doesn't go to wherever it is she lives. We don't know how far away she is, but he heals her daughter, just as he had healed the centurion's servant from a great distance. Her desire was in accordance with God's will, and so Christ granted her desire. Unlike the Pharisees, by faith, her heart was pure. And so she saw God, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:8. By faith, she wrestled with God and prevailed, seeing God face to face. The Pharisees distanced themselves from Gentiles and resisted Christ. But this Gentile trusted in Christ, and he drew near to her, cleansing her daughter and commending her faith. In closing, let us remember that we have much closer access to Christ than she did. Though she might have stood in front of Jesus and saw him face to face, had this great miracle performed for her daughter, and we sometimes wish we could have that as Christians, we actually have much closer access to Christ than she did. Jesus says it was to our advantage that he depart, John 16:7. Our Lord, at his ascension, sent his disciples to go, not only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he says to them, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, all nations, to observe whatsoever I have commanded you," Matthew 28. At his resurrection, Jesus is made Lord of heaven and earth. He's given all power. He's given all authority by his Father. At Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit upon his church so that they would receive power from on high to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. In 70 AD, Jesus came and visited Jerusalem with destruction, just as he had foretold, destroying the old world and bringing the new world into existence. And he shall come again to restore all things and to establish the new Jerusalem. In the meantime, he is building his temple. In the meantime, he is building his temple. But he's building with living stones. You and I, Christians, believers. God's holy habitation in the Spirit, a habitation made up of Spirit-born believers from all tribes, tongues, and nations. Those who were afar off, that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, the Gentiles who were far off, are brought near in Christ and made one body. Yes, the Jews, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, were near, and the Gentiles were far off, but neither of those things is enough, is it? What matters, as Paul highlights over and over again in the book of Ephesians, is being in Christ. And this woman is in Christ. We are in Christ. We are united to him. As Gentiles, we no longer have to eat the crumbs that are under the table. Rather, we are, as it were, given a seat at the table as children in the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Through the blood of Jesus, we approach the throne of God, not unsure, like this woman, not unsure, but bold, confident that we shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. This woman was unsure if she'd obtain the mercy that she came and asked for from Christ. She was unsure if she'd obtain it, but we are not. We know and have confidence that when we approach the throne of grace, we shall obtain mercy. Now there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, as we read earlier. We are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. So Gentile or not, we have no reason to be timid. We have no reason to be unsure if we're going to receive mercy at our Father's throne. In the church, there's no longer any dogs under the table. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as we read earlier in Galatians 3:26. She was unsure because she was a Gentile and because of all the discouragements she met with if she would actually receive the mercy that she requested. Yet she persisted. In spite of all reasons, all arguments, all evidence to the contrary, she persisted. We have confidence, full assurance in Christ. Let us therefore persist all the more. Yet how easily do we give up? We must persevere in prayer. But we must persevere in the from the right perspective, from the right standpoint. As children. Not as second-class citizens, not as dogs, but as co-heirs with Christ. Let us never be dissuaded from coming to our Father through Jesus by the Spirit. This is our birthright as Christians, no matter what's going on in our lives. This is our birthright as the children of God. And we are assured that our Father cares for us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we give Thee thanks for all of Thy good gifts to us. We thank Thee for Thy Word and for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ Jesus, for the approach to Thee that we have through Thy Son, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we give Thee thanks for guiding and protecting us, for providing for all of our needs, and granting us sound minds and healthy bodies. Help us to remember that all things, O God, come to us graciously as gifts from Thy hand, and they are to return to Thee in praise, honor, worship, and gratitude. Therefore, Father of all mercies, Father of lights, we give Thee most humble and hearty thanks for all of Thy goodness to us, evermore praising Thee, especially for the gift of Thy love to us, demonstrated in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the hope of glory, through whom we approach Thee, and by whom we have received the Spirit. In His name we do pray.